Thank you, Brother Xiao. Thank you once again for the privilege of coming and speaking to you here this morning. My wife and I always enjoy coming to visit you and to renew our friendships again and to see how the Lord is sustaining and blessing you all. We also appreciate all your prayers and messages and so on Facebook and other means. It's great encouragement, I know, to Tammy as she undergoes her various treatments, and it's a pleasure to see and recognize your faces and names there as well. Today I'm continuing my series with you on the prayers of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote wonderful epistles, and sprinkled throughout his epistles are prayers that he offers up to the Lord. And many times these prayers are just almost seem to be spontaneously just springing up. As he says something, it just brings him to prayer to glorify and thank the Lord in the midst of his writing. And we see that here in the first chapter of Galatians with what is an unusual thing. As Paul begins his epistles, in almost every case, he starts out by greeting the people and by commending them for their faith, for their labor in the Lord, and or for some such quality or good thing that they have in that church. In this case of Galatians, though, there is no beginning commendation. He just starts right out in verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed," and he goes on to criticize them and to lay blame upon them for their falling away from the doctrine that he had taught. There's no praise for the church in the beginning of this letter, which was unusual. But it's interesting that Paul does praise the Lord at the beginning of this letter instead. And so at the end of verse 5, or in verse 5, he speaks of God the Father, "to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So we have a prayer at the beginning of this letter, a prayer ascribing glory to God and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than a commendation of the church. As you look at this interesting and wonderful prayer of the apostles, we see it's a prayer glorifying the Lord as our deliverer, the one who rescues or delivers us. So he says in verse 3, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He usually begins his epistles with the word of greeting, "grace to you and peace." Now, in the Greek world, whenever people wrote letters to each other, they started out, and we know this from having discovered many examples of Greek letters that have been preserved in the dry sands of especially in the area around Egypt, but they find all these letters written in Greek, and they start out with the name of the person who sent it, and then the name of the person to whom he is sending it, and then the word kyrene, greetings, which is related to the word here that is found, the word grace. And as the Apostle Paul begins his letters, he starts off pretty much the same, but he makes it more Christian. "Grace to you and peace." He adds that. Of course, if you were a Jewish person, you would say, "Shalom," right? They still say that today. Shalom aleichem, and peace to you, and prosperity, a good life. And so Paul adds that. So you have grace and peace, which is a particularly Christian greeting. "Grace to you and peace," and it's from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a prayer of the Apostle Paul, and he ends with the word amen in verse 5. It's a prayer to God, giving thanks to God and glory to God because of this grace and peace that he gives to the people, the churches of Galatia. You know, when you think, why do I have any grace from God? Why has he granted me peace in this life? It's not because of the good that I have done, but it's because of the good that Jesus has done. It's because of him. It's because of his work on the cross in my behalf that I have grace and peace. And that's the theme of this letter, or of this whole letter of Galatians, that you should not be trusting in your own works, in your own legal observations, but you should be trusting by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be saved. Well, this particular prayer introduces that entire theme. And this morning I'd like to see how Jesus Christ is our Savior, our Deliverer. So first of all, we notice in verse 4 that Jesus atones for our sin. And then secondly, we'll see that he delivers us from the present evil world. And third, we'll see he did this according to the will of God the Father. That's the theme of this prayer. So first of all, Jesus gave himself, he says in verse 4, for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. I'd like us to think for a minute what it means to give yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion was asked the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he says, show me a coin. Remember that story? And they gave him a Roman coin. He said, whose image is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. And then Jesus says, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. And I remember hearing Ravi Zacharias talk about that verse one time on the radio, and he mentioned they never asked the next question, well, what do we then render to God? But if they had asked that question, what do we render to God, Jesus might have answered, whose image is on you? Isn't that a good answer? Whose image is on you? God's image is on us, so God demands ourselves, doesn't he? We are to give ourselves to him. We give our money to Caesar. We give ourselves to God. And that's what Jesus did. He gave himself. But he gave himself to God in a particular way. He gave himself not only in his overall life, but he gave himself as a sacrifice voluntarily for us. Brother Heward this morning was mentioning to me the Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 53. And there are many passages that talk about sacrifices in the Old Testament, but that passage speaks of we believe, the Messiah, who bears our sins, who by his stripes we are healed, and our iniquities are laid on him. And Jesus says here, or rather Paul says, that he gave himself for our sins. I'd like for you to keep your finger here in Galatians, but turn back for a moment to the book of John, chapter 10. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of himself as a shepherd. As it says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here Jesus says, I am the shepherd. I am the shepherd who bears the sin of his sheep, who gathers his sheep. His sheep follow him. He gives his life for the sheep. And we notice in this passage in John chapter 10, verse 11, that Jesus does this voluntarily. He does it of his own will. He says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There's a wonderful story in the Gospels in John chapter 11, where Lazarus is sick, and Jesus says, I will go and raise him up. And Thomas, you know, Thomas the apostle, he says, Lord, they're gonna kill you if you go there. And then he says, no, I'm going to go. And Thomas says, well, let's all go die with him. It's like Jesus is determined to place his life in jeopardy. And you know, Jesus avoided Jerusalem sometimes. Sometimes he escaped from his enemies. It says the Lord brought him through and they could not seize him because his hour had not yet come. But when his hour did come, Jesus went to Jerusalem. You read the last chapters of the Gospels, and it reminds me of a moth flying around, and you light a candle, and the moth just flies around that candle and closer and closer, and then, poof, catches the fire from his wings are burned. And that's sort of the way Jesus was with Jerusalem. Here's where he would die, and he comes, and he leaves, and he comes, and he leaves, and he comes, and then finally he is crucified there. Jesus said that no prophet is killed outside Jerusalem. They kill everybody eventually. And he offered himself voluntarily, even though others advised him to stay away. Think of the Lord Jesus was standing before Pilate. Pilate says, are you a king? He said, yes. And then Pilate says, king of this world, and basically saying that. And Jesus says, if I were a king of this world, my servants would fight. And yet he doesn't say anything to defend himself. He goes before Herod, King Herod, the ruler Herod Antipas. Herod questions him, and Jesus refuses to say anything in his defense. And the Old Testament there is quoted that he did not defend himself. He did not speak, but he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And then he goes to the cross. Earlier, his apostles said, Lord, we'll fight for you to defend you. And Jesus said, if I wanted, I could call down thousands of angels to come and rescue me. But this is my hour. So Jesus voluntarily gave himself to his death, to the beating, to the crucifixion, and to his death. He says, no man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself, by myself, of my own will. The Apostle Paul thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He told the Galatians later in this epistle, he says, when I was with you, I had one desire, and that was to make a picture of Jesus Christ crucified before your eyes. That's what I wanted you to think about when I preached to you. I remember once preaching in a rescue mission in California when I was a college student. And we went to this rescue mission, and here were the mostly men sitting there, maybe 15 or 20 of them sitting out there in this little chapel. And they had a rule, if you were going to have a free dinner there at the mission, you had to come and listen to the sermon first. And so they'd have these men were sitting there, and some of them are pretty sad shape. And you get up there, and I was kind of nervous. I'd never done anything like this before. And there was a little sign on the pulpit that I could read. It said, sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. And you get up there and you think of all these great things you can preach, but I think that was a good little sign. These men need Jesus. And we all need to see Jesus crucified for us. That's what Paul said. I set him before your eyes. Now, we don't do that with pictures and graphics and movies and things like that. We do it with the words of Scripture. With God uses the truths of Scripture to paint in our own minds the picture of Jesus crucified for us. Now, back in Galatians 1, again, verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. It's not just he gave himself for us as an example, or he gave himself to us to show how great love he had for us, or anything like that. While those things may be true, the point is he gave himself for our sins. And the word for there in the English has the idea of because of or in behalf of, to be cured from our sins, so that he might deliver us from our sins. Our sins are so terrible. You know, we think, well, yeah, we sin all the time. It's not a big deal. Today I was pretty good. I didn't sin as much as I do on some other days. But we don't realize how serious sins are. It's not because we're so important as much as it is because we're sinning against God, who is so important. What makes a sin so terrible is that it's a sin against the Almighty and the Eternal and the Infinite God of the universe. And as such, it cannot stand. Our sins have caused our death. They have separated us from our God. And these sins cannot just be overlooked by God. It's against his nature to do so. It would be contrary to who he is just to overlook sins and not worry about them. He must judge them. And that judgment must be equivalent to the great infinite damage, you might say, of those sins. And there was only one person who could pay that price, and you know that was the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Because he is God and man, he can endure in his body the punishment all of us deserve for our sins. So our sins were paid for by the death of the Lord Jesus. This is the first and primary fact of the gospel that the Apostle Paul taught. He says, I delivered unto you the gospel, how that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And the Apostle Paul would be able to take the Old Testament scriptures and show you how the Messiah would die for our sins. And this is the antitype of all those sacrifices of the Old Testament. He would die for our sins. Jesus did this for us. He rescues us from our sins. Now you think about what sins do to us. Sins are a great affront to God, but they also ruin us as the sinner. They bring upon us pollution so that we are dirty, you might say, in our sight, in the sight of others, and in the sight of God. Have you ever been really dirty and then all of a sudden you meet somebody and it's embarrassing? There's one scene in a movie I remember seeing where this guy got all dirty. He was changing a tire and the mud was splashed on him and he was all like this. And then he walks into his house and they're having a surprise birthday party for him. And all his friends are there, you know. And he feels all of a sudden, you know, like, look at me, I'm not really fit for this. That's the pollution. That's just a tiny bit of the pollution of our sin. When you see something that's what the kids might say gross or yucky, that's us in the sight of God. Our sin pollutes us. The sin also exerts power over us. Once we start sinning, we can't stop sinning. It's like an addictive drug. We must sin more and more and more. And people are under the power of sin if they don't have Christ. And we have a word for that in theology, you know, the total depravity of man, that every part of us is polluted and enervated by sin. It's made unable to overcome sin. Now, there are a lot of self-help programs, a lot of self-help sections of bookstores. You can go in there and they have this whole big section on self-improvement. And you can start reading these books and overcome this fault or that fault, and you can overcome this or that, but you can never overcome your sin. You might replace one sin by a different one. The devil doesn't mind if you do that. Have you all heard of Benjamin Franklin? He was one of the founding fathers of America. He was not a Christian, but he respected God. I think he was a deist, but he had a life that was quite remarkable. He started off as a poor young man and became an apprentice, and then eventually he developed his own printing business and became more and more successful, and then he became actually an ambassador from the United States to France and one of the great leaders in the founding of the country. And he wrote an autobiography. And in his autobiography, he explains how he improved himself and how he made himself better and better during his life. And he said he would examine himself and say, do I have any faults? And he said he did this. He discovered he had several faults. That's nice of him to discover this. And he said, I had several faults, and I decided to pick one fault to improve upon each year. And so he picked one of his faults, and he worked on it, and he revised the way he did things, and by the end of the year, he had overcome that fault. And so he picked the next bad fault, and he went through, and he says he did this until he became quite a good man. And you read this autobiography, and you say, well, you know, he did maybe overcome some of these faults that are obvious to people, and people can observe, and he noticed, but did he become a better man in the sight of God, who sees the heart? Perhaps this particular fault went down, but I think his pride, for example, went up. So by the end of his life, he was very stuck on himself. I think you get that impression reading his autobiography. And which sin is worse? You know, maybe in the sight of God, the pride might be worse than some of these faults that he was working on. We can replace our sins, but we cannot get out of them. Their power is over us. You think about how our sins bring guilt upon us. When you sin, the Bible says that we are guilty before God. I don't know if you've ever seen crime shows on TV where there's a court case, you know, and the defendant's sitting there, and the defendant has to stand up, and the jury comes in, and they read the verdict, and that's a few seconds before the jury reads the verdict, how nervous that man is, or that woman, how nervous he is as he's standing there. And the jury, has the jury come to your verdict? Yes, we have, Your Honor. Please, what is your verdict? And then there's the tense moment of silence, and then he says, we find the defendant guilty. And when he says guilty, you know, if it's a good actor doing this, you can feel that sense of terrible disappointment and fear and dread because of that verdict, that guilty verdict. Now, that's just an actor. But in real, go to a real court, you could probably see the real thing. And you can observe people. If they're not a hardened criminal, hardened criminals, they've done this 20 times already. They're used to it. But most people, it's just like that. And when we stand before God, if we are in our sins, we'll be guilty. That's why Jesus said it was such a terrible thing for the cities that lived around the Sea of Galilee. He said, for you, it's a terrible thing. Unless you repent, you will die in your sins. And then guilt, what does guilt bring? Guilt brings, of course, the punishment of God, the just punishment for our sin, which is eternity in hell, and the suffering of body and soul in hell. That's not a popular teaching today. Many evangelical Christians hardly ever mention it, although Jesus Christ himself talks about it all the time when he was preaching in the Gospels. Imagine living eternally in a place where you suffer with no hope of ever getting out of it. And all the time you're there, it's in rebellion against the God who is bringing this punishment upon you. That's the sin that Jesus came to die for. Jesus gave himself for our sins. He took all that on himself, and that suffering, the pollution and the guilt, he took it all upon himself in the sight of his Father. He was judged for those things. And as a result, that punishment is taken away from us who deserve it. It's taken away from you and from me. And we don't have to face that. You know, I was speaking one time and mentioned, what would you say if when you stand before God? And I have a little speech ready. If I have to stand before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? I have my speech prepared. It's a short speech. It's basically, Jesus died for me. And if Jesus didn't die for me, I'm lost. That's my little speech. So somebody was there, a friend of mine, and he says, you know, we don't have to give a speech when we get there because Jesus will be there as our advocate. And as soon as we stand up there, he'll stand up and he'll say, I died for him. Let him in. Hey, you know, that's a good idea, isn't it? I like that. We don't even have to say anything. Jesus died for us. He died for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. So the Apostle Paul praises the Lord for that. And then he goes on to say, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And this is the second part of Paul's prayer, that Jesus Christ, our deliverer, delivers us from this present evil world. Now, the name or the word world there in the Greek is not the word cosmos, which usually is the word for world. This is the word aeon. It's related to the English word eon, meaning an age, the present evil age. And it's the same word that Jesus uses in the Great Commission. I will be with you even to the end of the age, until I come again. I'll be with you. And the same thing in this verse. The present age in which we live, which does indeed include the whole world, the present age in which we live is an evil age, and Jesus is going to deliver us out of it. Now, the word there to deliver, I looked this word up to see where else it's used in the New Testament, and it's interesting. It's a word to rescue somebody from a bad situation. It's the word that's used that way many times in the New Testament. Especially, I'd like you to look in the book of Acts just to see some of the places where that word is used and realize that we are in a situation that needs rescuing. Look in Acts chapter 7 to start with, and here in this chapter, Stephen, the first apostle, is preaching his last famous sermon to the Jewish leaders before they stoned him to death. But in Acts chapter 7 and verse 10, as Stephen went through the history of the Jews in the Bible, reviewing it for them, he came to Joseph. He says in verse 9, "The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." All his afflictions in Egypt. And you think about Joseph in Egypt. He was a slave, and then he was cast into prison unjustly, and he suffered there for many years. But then it says, out of all his afflictions, God was with him, and God delivered him or rescued him. Can you imagine Joseph's surprise as he's there in the prison, just another typical day there in the prison, and he has sort of a job as a trustee, one of the prisoner trustee kind of jobs, and he has responsibilities there, but he's still a prisoner, and here come the guards, and he says, oh, what do I have to do now, you know, and they open the, clang, clang, open the doors and say, come out here. Oh, okay, and, you know, here, get cleaned up. What, you know, shave your head. Here, wear this. And here they give these fancy, beautiful robes for him to wear and get them all spruced up, you know, and come with us. Pharaoh wants to see you. Woo, you know. And they whisk him into the Pharaoh's presence, and Pharaoh tells him his dream, and God reveals to Joseph what the dream means. He tells Joseph tells the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, what better man to manage all this than this man here, Joseph? And he made him second ruler in Egypt. Wow, what a day that was. You hear the stories from rags to riches. That's a real rags to riches story right there. And then he's so exalted that by the time his brothers come to Egypt, they don't even recognize it as Joseph. They never would have guessed such a thing, and they couldn't even recognize their own brother because of how different he is now. You know, that's a deliverance. That's the same word. It says Jesus delivers us from this present evil age. Now look over here in chapter 7. Stephen uses that same word again in chapter 7, verse 34. Here he's talking about Moses, and look in verse 33, "The Lord said to Moses, put off thy shoes from thy feet. The place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them." And there's that same word again. How do you think about that? Here they are, slaves in Egypt, bending under the lashes, the whips of the Egyptians, groaning under the heavy burdens, day after day, year after year. Then their children are killed, their sons are taken and killed, and it's just no hope and misery. And then here comes this guy Moses and Aaron. And they have a little, it's not all in one day at this time. They have some things going on first. But over a short period of time, these great plagues come upon Egypt, and all of a sudden they find themselves set free. And all of a sudden they're supposed to take all their stuff and get out of Egypt. And God goes with them and takes care of them in the wilderness, leads them through the Red Sea. God delivered them. He snatched them out of that place of affliction and misery and hopelessness and gave them liberty. They became a nation. Now you look over in chapter 12 of Acts. Here's the new king, Herod Agrippa I, comes to Jerusalem, and he doesn't like these Christians. He's trying to please the Jews there. And so it says in verse 2, Acts 12, verse 2, King Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. It says he put Peter in the prison to bring him out and have him executed later. So Peter goes into the prison and he's chained there in the prison. The doors are shut, the guards are chained to him, and the guards are posted outside. And you know the wonderful story. Here he is about to die. He's about to be killed, just like James, his friend, was killed, fellow disciple. And you know, one thing I noticed about Peter, he had faith. He was sleeping. I don't know how many of you could sleep the night before you're going to get your head cut off. But he was sleeping. And apparently it was a sound sleep, because the angel had to kick him in the side to wake him up. But the angel comes in and wakes him up. Peter gets up, his chains fell off. And then the guards are all sleeping. And the doors magically open. And he walks out and he thinks he's dreaming. He doesn't realize it's real. And the angel leads him out to the street. And then the angel departs and he looks around. He says, you know, this isn't a dream. This is real. I'm free. Looks back and there's a door open. There's a guard snoring. I guess I'll go to where the Christians are meeting and tell them I'm okay. And he goes. And that's the word that's used here in verse 11. It says in Acts 12, 11, when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. I was going to have my head cut off, and now look, I've been delivered. And sadly for the guards, they're the ones that got executed at the end of this story instead. I didn't think that was very fair. The Lord made them sleep, and then they got executed. But that's the way the world is. But Peter was delivered. There are a couple times when Paul himself was delivered. I'll just mention that to you quickly here in Acts chapter 23. It says that the apostle Paul was in the temple and the mob attacked him. They thought he had taken Gentiles into the temple and they were beating him up. They were going to kill him right there in the temple square, in the temple courtyard. And it says that, let's see here, let me get to the right verse. This is chapter 23 of Acts and verse 27. And the Roman governor is writing a letter explaining all this to the Roman officers, writing a letter to the governor explaining all this. And he says, this man was taken of the Jews and they should have killed him, and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army and rescued him. And there's that same word. I rescued him. So here you are getting beat up. They're going to beat you to death. And here come these Roman soldiers, and they take the people off of you and rescued you. And then one other time, since my dad used to have a saying, for the sake of completeness, you know, why do I put a fork and a knife and a spoon at the place? Because you're only going to use your fork. He says, for the sake of completeness. That was his little saying. So for the sake of completeness, I will give you our last reference, which is verse 26:17. Acts 26:17. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, giving his testimony, and he says that God told him when he appeared to him that he would be a witness for the Lord. And verse 17, I will be with you, delivering thee from the people, from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee. And all those times that Paul was arrested and attacked and threatened, God delivered him. So those are several examples from the book of Acts of this very same word that Paul uses here for us, for you and for me. That Jesus has come down into this evil age in which we live and has rescued us from it. You know, we look around at the world and we think, this is kind of a nice place here. I got friends, I got a job, I'm doing well. And we look at things from our perspective. And we don't see all the sin and the evil and the way that the world is oriented against God. And if we're just comfortable in this life and in this world, Jesus said, if you're friends of the world, you're enemy with God. And we can get so happy and content in this life, in this age, that we, when the angels come to get us, we might say, wait a minute, I don't want to go yet. I'm having a good time here. You know, our affection is in the wrong place. It should be, yay, I'm being delivered from this evil age to the age to come, which is full of glory and righteousness and the wonderful peace with God and no sin. That should be our desire. And so Jesus came to rescue us from this present evil age. So the Apostle Paul, in his prayer, says, Jesus gave himself for us that he might, for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil age, and then he did it according to the will of God the Father, according to the will of God and our Father. And all through the life of our Lord, he always said that I am here to obey my Father. I am doing his will. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. It was the Father's good will to bruise his Son and to cause his sacrifice in our place to take place. And so the Apostle Paul, as he thinks about Jesus, our deliverer, gives the praise and the glory to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a prayer where we should be also, which we should be praying. Lord, may we give all thanks and glory to Christ for dying for my sins, for delivering me from this evil age in which I live. And Lord, make my affections the affections on things above and not on things on the earth. And may the praise go to you for my deliverance and not to me. And if that's our attitude, if that's our prayer, then we will have learned the lesson of this whole book of Galatians, that we trust in Christ and not in our works for our salvation, our deliverance, and we give him praise. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can receive grace and peace from God because Jesus is our deliverer. We thank you for him, for his love for us, for his obedience to the Father. We thank you that before the worlds were formed, you called us in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes focused on him, on his work for us, and then our lives will indeed glorify our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.